Welcome to the River Church Podcast.
We're all about bringing the life, hope, and love of Jesus to everyone around us.
For more information, check out our website at river-church.uk.
If it sounds rubbish and starts booming, I'll switch to that one. I'm going to need to go hands-free today, and everything will be clear in a minute. But first, what I want to do is start with a bit of a corker as we open up God's word together. I want to ask you, when was the last time you felt guilty? Right? And I'm not talking, you know, raiding the fridge late at night guilty. Right? I'm not even talking when you snooze your alarm when you know you shouldn't be snoozing because it's a work day. Right? Not that sort of guilty. I'm talking guilty, guilty. And I'm looking around, you've got some pretty saintly people here. Some of you may feel you need to go back all the way through to January, but some of you, I just wonder, and I'm careful not to make eye contact, but I just wonder if you felt the prick of your guilty conscience even this weekend, right? Who has felt guilty over the last 48 hours over something? Anyone willing to admit it? Yeah, I have. I definitely have. I was doing a bit of... I won't even go into it. You're right. But it's very hard to avoid feelings of a guilty conscience sometimes. Do you know what I mean? Okay. So what could we do about it? Well, I read this article recently, and it was all about how to get rid of your guilt. And it said, look, hanging on to guilt doesn't do anyone any good, not ourselves, not the people that we hurt. I agree with that. Studies show that guilt can lead to self-criticism, poor self-control, and may predispose you to things like depression. Right, so guilt is really not a good thing, is it? And it then gave four steps of how to clear a guilty conscience. I wanted to share them with you this afternoon, and I would love to know what you think about them. So I'm going to try and click. There we go. All right, so here are their tips. Number one, absorb the message and just move on. Right, so what? You were a bit self-indulgent at Christmas, the article said. Who wasn't? Right, that's point one. Don't let others pile on. Right, what they mean is, look, put in boundaries so people can't guilt trip you further. The third one is forgive yourself. Right, acknowledge you did something wrong and then just try harder next time. And then fourthly, be kind to yourself. Right? No one's perfect after all. You know, we all forget birthdays. Offer yourself some comfort. Right. What do you think about this wisdom? Right? What is helpful and what is horrible about that advice? So you guys are going to talk to each other for a couple of minutes about that. We're going to set something up here, and I will call us back into order. So what is helpful? What's horrible about that advice? Go. Okay. I don't know what you guys thought of that. Did you find anything good? Yes? Helpful? Who found something horrible about the advice? Maybe a little bit. I'm not going to test you, don't worry. But this is what I found, and I'm sorry if you can't quite see everything, but certainly it makes some good points. You know, it's true that we can feel bad. Guilt makes us feel bad because we all do stuff wrong. That's also true. And actually, at the heart of this is forgiveness. That's a good thing. We all need it. But maybe the horrible bit of advice here is the fact that we can't simply clear our own guilty conscience by forgiving ourselves. Or by trying harder. And if you think about it, if some of your guilt is to do with overeating at Christmas, how on earth is a bit more comfort and a bit more chocolate actually going to help you? Do you know what I mean? Like it's not going to work. I know some of you would like to give it a try, but it isn't going to work. Okay, Charlie? Yeah, you know? Yeah. She introduced us to melted chocolate in a cup with a spoon. It was the most glorious thing. We felt very guilty that day. But here's the thing, guilt is as old as time. And we actually see it on the first pages of the Bible where we see Eve sink her teeth into the forbidden fruit. You know, suddenly her and Adam go from walking with God in the cool of the day to all of a sudden this brutal separation, and this new feeling of guilt comes up inside them. But you know what? God is faithful, as we've just been singing, and therefore he doesn't abandon them. In fact, as we go through all of Scripture, we see again and again and again, God makes a way so people can still walk with him. And that's really what this afternoon and our text is all about. We are going to be looking at the ways that God did this in history. Guys, we are going to be looking at the Jewish sacrificial system and the tabernacle. Who's excited? Yes, a little bit. Yes, good, good, good. Are you more excited that I have attempted to reconstruct the tabernacle? Please be excited by this. Okay, it's a good thing. You're going to have to use your imaginations. Right. I hope what we discover today, even though what we hear may be a little bit primitive to 21st century ears, I hope what we see is that this foreshadowed something so much greater. That's the hope. Okay, so you're going to have to follow along. I'm going to be in there, up there, down here. If you want to follow along on your Bibles, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to try and put the scriptures up, and we are going to start in verse 1. Okay. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. That meant a tabernacle was set up. Now, get the details. Are you ready? In its first room with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stones of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. Did you get all that? Yeah? Who reads their Bible a bit like that sometimes? You kind of read it, you know you've read it, but it hasn't quite gone in. Do you know what I mean? That's why this is going to hopefully be a little bit helpful today. I'm so pleased the youth are in as well. I'm hoping that this will come to life for everyone. So this is the tabernacle, in inverted commas. And it started life, and I think I've got an original picture taken 3,500 years ago. There we go. That is what it kind of looked like. So this is the cross section. That's kind of a little view in. Now, the tabernacle was this tent-like structure that was about 15 meters long. And it was split into two sections. Now, the first room was called the holy place. And it took up about two-thirds of the overall tabernacle. Now, it was shut by this curtain. And this curtain, only priests could pass through. And really, this curtain was trying to block people like you and me and all the other oiks that weren't priests from the presence of God. Who's seen Gladiators, the TV show, not the film, right? We love a bit of Gladiators. Who's your favorite gladiator? Legend. Anyone else? Yeah? No, we love Jed and Giant, probably. But they play a game called Gauntlet, where you have to get from one end to the other. And if you get to the other end, you get a prize. In this case, God's down there. But you've got to go through these different barriers in order to try and get to the other end. Now, the reality is, God said, this is just for priests. So let's have a look inside. So priests would come in here, and let's take a look around. They would have lampstands. Now the lampstand, bearing in mind this tent is dark, so it would illuminate the tent. And this would stand for God's continued presence with his people, right? And then on the other side, you would have 12 pieces of bread. This was called the bread of the presence. And this would signify the 12 tribes of Israel, essentially all of God's people. And again, what it would signify is that God would always provide for his people. And then you got to this fella. This is probably the most famous curtain in the world, right? It would have been 4 inches thick. And behind this was not the holy place, but the most holy place. And inside the most holy place, you found a couple of things. The first one, use your imagination, was the golden censer. Right, when lit, this would pump smoke throughout this room, almost like another barrier, but it would represent the prayers of God's people rising as an incense to God. And it was kind of saying, God, remember us, remember us. And then there would be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is a special thing. Some of the things that were listed, I'm not going to touch on. But the most important thing to take away is that this on the lid was called the mercy seat. And this is where God came to dwell. He came to sit and give out mercy. That's why it's called that. Give out mercy and forgiveness to God's people. And this is where this would be sprinkled with the blood of sacrifices. And on top, because it's kind of like a throne of God, you see these two cherubim, these angelic beings guarding the very presence of God. Right? So this was the tabernacle. And it says in Hebrews that, here we go, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So they would come into here, and the sort of things they would do would be to replace the bread, because you don't want the bread going off and getting moldy. That's not a good thing in terms of God's provision. But also, they maintained the lampstand. So they would put oil in it, making sure it was serviced and always lit, because you always wanted God's presence with you. Make sense? But only the high priest entered the inner room. And only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they'd committed in ignorance. It's a bit of a gear change, isn't it? Verse 22 kind of explains why the blood was needed. And it gets a bit more strange. It says the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why? I remember a lady on Alpha quite a few years ago. She was on like week 3 or week 4, all about finding out, you know, what this Christian faith was really about. And I remember her asking, you know, why is there so much blood and sacrifice in the Christian story? Right? And it's a fair question. At the time, I didn't really know. I didn't really have an answer. And do you know what? When our 21st century ears hear the words animal sacrifice, what does your mind turn to? Yeah, like maybe bloodthirsty pagan rituals that are done in a really grim way in order to try and appease the angry gods to stop sending plagues on your family. Right? Is that the sort of thing you might think about? Maybe. That could be Hollywood's example of it. But the reality is, none of that was what this was about. In fact, even when we try and interpret the biblical reason why God established this, we can still misinterpret it. Maybe this is a narrative you've heard before of the Christian story. You know, that God is holy and perfect, and you are not. Therefore, God is angry with you, and therefore he has to kill you. But the good news is, because he's merciful, he's let an animal die instead of you. But thankfully, in the end, Jesus came to die instead of you, so that when you die, you get to go to the happy place and not the bad place. Does that sound at all familiar to anyone? Well, that's not the truth of this space either. It's even more than that. You see, I think if we're going to understand this, we don't want to start with sacrifice. We actually need to start by understanding what sin is. You know, when I look around, I used to be a marketer, right? So I was caught up in ad campaigns and all sorts of stuff. And you see slogans and company names and everything else that you need to advertise. But when you put the lens of sin over our world, you start to see that people are quite playful about it. It's just a bit of naughtiness, isn't it? It's not actually that much of a big deal. You know, the seven deadly sins are related more to ice cream than anything else, right? So why can't God just chill out a little bit? Like, why is God got to make such a big deal about sin? But the writer to the Hebrews would have none of that as a definition at all. You see, what starts as a little bit of cheating or stealing or lying or biting into a fruit that you shouldn't be eating, you start to see this chain reaction upon millions and millions of people. And this thing grows from violence into corruption until eventually human evil releases death into the world. But if you don't believe me, just look at your news feeds every morning on your phone that wakes you up. How often is it giving you great news? So really, seen like that, sin is, well, perhaps more of an act of vandalism against God's perfect world. And we're rejecting him in the process. And bearing in mind, this was a world that he created to dwell in with his people. But the problem is we've trashed it. And therefore, he wants to leave. He kind of has to leave because he's holy. So how on earth can we fix that problem? Like, think about that advice right up top about how to deal with a guilty conscience. Will any of those things actually even touch the sides when we apply it to this problem? Right? Can we forgive ourselves and sort out that crisis? Right? Can we try harder? Or actually, what about comforting yourselves with more chocolate? Does that actually deal with the problem? It doesn't. It doesn't. It doesn't deal with the justice that we feel evil needs to face. And it certainly doesn't deal with the guilt that we can sometimes feel. Therefore, when you understand that, you understand that as Creator, God has every right to ensure people face a just consequence. But his tension is with the fact that he also loves people. He loves people. He wants to be with them. So as I said at the beginning, he makes a way. So what he says is that he is going to allow an animal's life, an animal that he provides, to be symbolically offered instead of someone's life. So it's like for like, replacement. And do you know what? It all started way before the tabernacle. In fact, it started all the way back in Eden with Adam and Eve. So she bites into the fruit. Suddenly this new feeling of guilt kicks in. So what do they try and do to cover their new shame? What do they grab hold of? Leaves. Quite a ridiculous solution, leaves. I don't know if you've ever tried walking around in a fig leaf. You don't need to tell me if you have. But honestly, what an embarrassing thing. It says that God saw them and said, I'm going to sort out some proper coverings for you. So he makes coverings for them out of animal skin. And how do you get animal skin? Through death. Through blood being spilt. What God was doing all the way back at the very beginning was establishing the principle of the innocent dying for the guilty. Take that in for a minute. The innocent dying for the guilty. Does that sound fair to you? That sounds so counter-cultural when we look at the world. What on earth have the innocent done? Shouldn't they be protected? But God was saying, no, the innocent die for the guilty. So none of this sacrificial system was ever about appeasing this volatile, angry God. Instead, God was gifting them away so that he could remain in covenant relationship with his people. So he didn't have to be really distant. So his motivation wasn't appeasing his volatility and anger. Instead, his motivation was love. It was love. Which is why he gifted them something called the Day of Atonement. We just read about it. And the thing that I want us to get is that on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year, one man, the high priest, went into the most holy place to atone for the sins of the people. It would all start with the high priest secluding himself for about a week. And he would do that to ensure that he remained clean. He didn't want to accidentally get unclean. So he would, you know, get food brought to him and everything else. And then the night before, he wouldn't actually go to bed. Instead, the high priest would stay up all night praying and seeking God because he knew the next day there would be a sacrifice. So he was readying his heart. So the next day, what he would do is he would dress in pure white and then he would do the first sacrifice. Now, the first sacrifice would be a bull. And he would pay for the bull with his own money. And this would be for his own sins. Now, this is Barry the bull. Hello, everyone. Now, I borrowed this off Poppy, my lovely daughter. She made Barry out of crochet. Isn't that pretty good? Yeah, amazing, right? I said to Poppy, can I borrow Barry for church today? And she said, yeah, sure. What are you doing with him? I said, well, Poppy, funny you should ask. He's going to be sacrificed. That was a bit of an awkward conversation. It doesn't seem very fair, does it? Does he look quite innocent to you? He does, doesn't he?
Moo.
Yeah? He's going to be sacrificed. So what the priest would do, okay, he would sacrifice the bull on an altar, but the altar wasn't in there. It was outside the tabernacle. Again, I think I've got a bit of a picture about what it looks like. You see, the sacrifices didn't want to defile the tabernacle. Instead, they happened outside. And what he would do is he would take the blood and he would go through the first curtain, but this time he wouldn't stop. He was ready to go through all the way into the most holy place, carrying the blood in his hands. What he would do is he would then sprinkle it all over the mercy seat and say, God, would you forgive my sins? And then he would come all the way back out and he would change into an ephod, which had 12 stones on it, representing again the 12 tribes of Israel. But this time he wouldn't kill a bull, he would kill a goat. There are live goats out there. I was seriously thinking that could be a good prop. That would be bad, wouldn't it? So instead, we've substituted for sheepy. So you're going to have to use your imagination. But again, he would take this innocent life and right? And sheepy would go, or the goat. And again, he would carry the blood, but this time it wouldn't be for his own sins, it would be for the sins of the people. And he would carry it all the way in through the holy place, into the most holy place, and with the blood again, sprinkle it on the mercy seat of God and say, God, have mercy on us as your people. Have mercy on us, and would you forgive us? And he would have to do it perfectly. He would have to do it perfectly because the people depended upon him. But there was a problem. No matter how perfectly the high priest did all of this, it still fell short. This is how the writer to the Hebrews explains it. It says, this is simply an illustration. Can you believe it? It's an illustration of the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. And chapter 10, 3 goes on to explain, but those sacrifices were simply an annual reminder of sins. For it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Do you understand how much of a shocker this is? This is the worst news ever. For 1,400 years, the Israelites have done all of this pomp and ceremony in the hope this would kind of sort out the problem. Everything was repeated. And sure, their sacrifices made them acceptable to God on the outside. But really, for all their painstaking effort, it couldn't deal with their biggest issue, which was the guilt, which was the stain of sin on the inside. If anything, all these sacrifices just reminded them of their sin. These sacrifices could not clear the conscience of the worshipper, so everything remained. The curtains remained shut. The sacrifices returned year in, year out, and God remained inaccessible. And what could they do about it? But when Christ came as high priest, he changed everything. He changed everything. It's like the hero comes into the explanation. He says, look, as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, and he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So what does that actually mean? It means that Jesus is the greatest high priest. And this is what he did. And I want to say the parallels with him and what the high priest did are simply stunning. You see, just like the high priest, he prepared himself a week out by coming into Jerusalem. He then, the night before, stayed up all night. And where was he praying? In Gethsemane. And what was he doing? He was preparing his heart ready for sacrifice. So the next day, he then finds himself as the sacrifice. And just like the high priest sacrificed outside of God's presence, Jesus was sacrificed outside of Jerusalem, outside beyond the temple, on an altar. In fact, it says that, you know, he was forsaken by his father. He really was abandoned, miles away from God. But then after he had died, what he did is he entered the tabernacle, but he didn't enter the earthly one. There is something going on in the heavenlies. There is something spiritual about what Jesus did, something supernatural. And what he did is he entered into the first room, but he looked at the lampstand and said, we don't need one of these anymore because I am the light of the world. And then he turned to the bread and said, well, I don't need to provide bread anymore because I'm providing my people me, and I am the what? I am the bread of life. And then he faced the curtain, this 4-inch curtain. And as he was on the cross with arms wide open, he breathed his last, and the earth shook and the rocks split and the curtain was torn from top to bottom by the power of God, just like his body was torn for us on the cross. And he burst into the most holy place, not carrying the blood of bulls and goats, but carrying his own blood. And he sat before the Father in his presence and said, God, it is finished. It is finished. The penalty for sin has been paid. It has been laid on me, and the debt is clear. And then what happened is he turns around and the way is open. The curtain has been torn, which means we can all come in to the presence of God, and the presence of God can go back out in the world by the Holy Spirit through the church. Isn't that a good thing? Hallelujah. And I just love the details in Scripture. Remember those two cherubim guarding the presence of God? What do we see when Mary visits the tomb that had the body of Jesus in it. We see she is greeted by two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. And it is like they are saying, the way to the presence of God and the way to forgiveness and mercy is now through the resurrected body of Jesus. It's now paid for by his blood. And just look what it means for our sin and our guilt. The writer says, look, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. It sanctifies them, so they're outwardly clean. But look, how much more then will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God. Jesus' blood has the power to forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future, and clear consciences. Jesus' blood, we're not just washed on the outside, we're washed clean on the inside. Guys, this is the life-transforming truth of the gospel. So friends, how can we live in the goodness of it? If this is true, how do we live in the goodness of it? I want to say it's about simply accepting it. We don't need to do much else other than allow the penny to drop into our lives so we understand what Jesus has won. And there's a litmus test that we can do to know whether or not this is what we truly believe. So just a couple of questions for you. If you are in Christ, if you are following Jesus, how forgiven are you right now? How forgiven? A little bit? Fully. Totally, indestructibly, irrevocably. Now, how forgiven are you right after you sin? What's the answer? Totally, irrevocably, indestructibly. We are completely, unconditionally forgiven. Right, and maybe you're sitting here and your guilty conscience is firing up a bunch of stuff that you know that you still feel a bit guilty on. The little judge in your soul is saying, but has Jesus really paid the price for that? You know, what if you keep doing the thing that you can't stop doing? Isn't God going to run out of patience with you eventually? Isn't he going to stop forgiving you eventually? No, because Christ died once and for all. He's never going to die again. His blood covers the sin that you are thinking of even now. So if all of our sins are forgiven, why shouldn't we carry on sinning then? Some people reach that conclusion. You can read about it in the book of Romans. It's the natural conclusion to the scandal of the gospel. It seems too good to be true. But let me say, God is much more clever than us. Quick question as we finish. Which of these two rooms would you be more likely to tidy? Right? Which of these sets of teeth would you be more likely to brush? All right? Which of these cars would you be more careful with? The point is simple. If we feel dirty, what's a little bit more filth? Yet if we are completely, irrevocably clean, it does something to us on the inside. That is the transforming work of God. It does something to us on the inside when we discover that we are spotless and we are righteous and we are accepted. It changes everything about the way you live because you want to embrace the fact that you're now clean, and you want to live with a new freedom that comes from it. Friends, I believe this is really the key in the Christian life. I don't say that very often, but I would say the first thing we must all do is simply accept that this really is our new standing. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews was on about again and again and again. He was urging them, you don't need to sacrifice any more. You just need to trust in the greatest high priest who became the ultimate sacrifice. And I truly remember when I first realized that this was true. I got baptized when I was 15. I then ran miles from God, got caught up in a whole load of stuff. And the little judge in my soul was certainly saying, wow, Q. And the journey often involves repentance, which is a turning around. But the truth of the matter is that when I discovered how good God is, it blew my mind. That I could stand, having heard the gospel preached, having truly repented and truly responded, that I was completely acceptable, totally righteous child of God. And let me say, it completely changes the way you live. All the stuff I wanted to do before, I didn't want to do afterwards. Because it had changed me from the inside out. And it is a journey. But the truth is, where's the plumb line that you align your life to? It must be this one, which is you too. If you are in Christ, are totally, irrevocably, indestructibly forgiven. Jesus wanted to hammer it home so hard to us that he was the ultimate sacrifice that would pay for our sins forever, that he gave us a meal to remember it all by. And we're going to take it in just a minute. And we don't take this to clear our guilty consciences. We don't take this to try and appease God and prove that we're Christians. We take it to remember that he's already done it. We take it to remember that the blood has washed us clean. It's an incredible thing. And I want to say, if that is something you are getting for the first time today, or it's something you've never really heard before, I just want to encourage you, you can't do this any other way. Self-forgiveness won't work. Trying harder won't work. More comfort won't work. You cannot establish this in your life divorced from the supernatural power of God. It doesn't work. So what I want to do, why don't you stand? But I think it would be great to do communion just a little bit differently today. Normally invite you to grab a cup yourself, some bread, go back to your seat, take it. Actually, Ben, why don't you hop up and we'll do one more song.